things don't always end as we think they will, not only in life, but in sayings. One teacher, first grade teacher, had a number of these old proverbs, well-known sayings, that she was going to test her class with. She gave them sheets and asked them to fill in the second part of these sayings. And so she put down the first part, and then they would fill in the second part. Listen to some of these from first graders, first and second graders. As you shall make your bed, so shall you. And her student wrote, mess it up. Or, better be safe than punch a fifth grader. Or, strike while the, and they wrote, while the bug is close. Or, it's always darkest before daylight savings time. These are just so logical. You can lead a horse to water, but, and one student wrote, how do you do it? Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. Or a miss is as good as a mister. Or this one, you can't teach an old dog new, and they put down new math. Or if you lie down with the dogs, you'll stink in the morning. Or the pen is mightier than the, and they put down the pigs, the pig pen, you know. Or an idle mind is, and they put down the best way to relax. Where there's smoke, there's pollution. A penny saved is, and they wrote, not much. Two's company, three's, and they wrote, musketeers. And then this last one, that was really good. Children should be seen and not, and they wrote down, spanked or grounded. You know, it's cute, isn't it? You see, it doesn't always end the way you think it will. And that happens when you give assignments to first, second graders, but also happens when you look at history. Things don't always go the way that you think they would. And this morning, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 7 as we look together at this chapter that gives us the background to the well-known passage that Wes read a moment ago for us that we often hear read during the Christmas season. This chapter is a chapter that reminds us things don't always go the way we expect them to. Before we get into this chapter, I need to give you a little bit of background because this is set in a historical situation. And I don't want to lose you in this, but I want us to understand the situation. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah lived over 700 years before Jesus came into this world, somewhere around 730, 740 BC, Isaiah's ministry was going on. There are four nations that Isaiah is speaking about here in this passage. The first is the nation of Judah. Judah was the southern part of Palestine, and the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. Judah always had one of David's descendants sitting upon the throne as king. The northern nation that used to be part of Israel, split off from Israel, was called Israel, or sometimes referred to as Ephraim. The capital city was Samaria, and out of the 20 kings that Israel had from the time that they split, right after Solomon's reign, out of those 20 kings, they didn't have a single good king. So Israel, eventually was taken into captivity. Judah remained a little while longer. Then there was a nation just northeast of Israel, where modern-day Syria is, and it was Syria in the Old Testament also, sometimes called Aram, A-R-A-M. The nation of Aram is the nation of Syria, the capital city of Damascus. And then there was one more kingdom, which was the world power in Isaiah's day. It was the world power, or the kingdom of Assyria. The capital city of Assyria was a city you're familiar with. It was the city of Nineveh. Assyria largely found itself in the area where modern-day Iraq is. In fact, maybe you've heard or remember hearing on the news about the city of Mosul in northern Iraq. That was very near to where the ancient city of Nineveh was in Assyria. So you've got these four nations. You've got Judah, then above it, Israel or Ephraim. Then you've got Syria or Aram to the northeast, and then Assyria up here, the world power. Now, with that in mind, we begin reading there in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Retzin of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was the king of Israel. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, we want to talk a little bit about Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, who is the king of Judah. Ahaz had all kinds of things going for him. In that kingdom of Judah, from the time that Solomon reigned until the fall of that kingdom, there were 20 kings, and there were only five good ones, maybe eight, three others who were quasi-good. But Ahaz happened to be in a good family line. His great-grandfather was a fellow by the name of Amaziah, a godly man. His grandfather, a man by the name of Uzziah, a godly man. His father, a man by the name of Jotham, a godly man. In fact, Ahaz had a son who became fairly well known, who was a king, whose name was Hezekiah. You've probably heard that name, Hezekiah. He too was, by and large, a godly king. So with a great-grandfather, a grandfather, and a father who were godly kings, and a son who turned out to be godly, you would expect that Ahaz would be a godly king. Not so. Ahaz was a wicked king. In fact, he turned people away from the Lord. He actually got involved with child sacrifice, a wickedness that ancient Judah got involved in. He got involved with astrology, and there were a number of other things that we'll talk about as we go through here a little bit that Ahaz did. So he didn't follow in the godliness of his forefathers. As a result of this, God was going to bring judgment upon Ahaz and the southern kingdom, and he did it by allowing Israel and Syria to make an alliance. And that's what we read about in verse 1. When King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. These two guys got together, Israel and Syria, in a coalition, and they attacked Judah. Now, they did a lot of damage. They killed a number of people. In fact, they even killed one of Ahaz's sons. They took a number of people prisoner from Judah. But when they went against Jerusalem, as you read there in verse 1, they could not conquer Jerusalem. They could not overpower Jerusalem. Now, all of this, as you might expect, would have a chilling effect upon Ahaz. In verse 2, we read these words. Now the house of David was told, Aram, or Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim, or Israel, so that the hearts of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. It's just a poetic way of saying that Ahaz was scared out of his wits. He didn't think that his kingdom would survive. He didn't think that his life would exist after these guys got through with him. After all, he had two nations ganging up on him. Israel, Syria joined together to take him off the throne and to put their own man upon the throne. And now Jerusalem was under attack, and Ahaz probably felt also that he had it coming. He knew that he had turned away from the Lord. He knew that he was disobedient to God, and he was scared. A number of years ago, I remember one of the profs that I had at Trinity Divinity School, a professor who is in the counseling psychology area, made an observation that I never thought about before, but I thought this is really interesting. He said that human emotions do not change. Now, what he meant by that is not that they don't change for us. Our emotions go up and down and we feel different emotions, but he meant from age to age. In other words, every emotion that you feel or will feel have been felt by others who've lived before us in every generation. And any emotions that your descendants, your children will ever feel have been felt by you or by others before us. Human emotions do not change. Circumstances change, but every person knows what it is to feel joy. Every person knows what it is to feel sadness. Every person knows what it is to feel anger. Every person knows what it is to feel fear. We have these various emotions that we experience, and the circumstances that cause them may change, and the intensity of them may change, but the emotions themselves are the same. Now, we don't, today, as we look back 2,700 years upon Isaiah chapter 7, you and I probably can't relate to this. I mean, who is Pekah, you know, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, and who is Retzin, the king of Aram, Syria, and, you know, Ahaz, the king of Judah? We can't identify with this. But when you read that Ahaz and his people were shaken, like the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind, you can understand that feeling. It's a poetic way of saying that they were scared. And they had fear. And you and I, every one of us, can identify with fear. Now, our circumstances may change. And maybe you're not especially fearful this morning, but there are times where we're fearful. What are you worrying about these days? Maybe you're fearful about losing a job. Ahaz was fearful about losing his kingdom. Ahaz was fearful about losing his life. Maybe you're fearful about your health. Or someone you love is going through difficult times with health and we're fearful. Maybe you're fearful about receiving a bad grade or failing a class or failing a test. Or, you know, we all know what it is to fear. So even though we can't identify with his circumstances, we can identify with his feelings. Well, God has a message for Ahaz. Beginning there in verse 3, we read these words as God confronts his fear. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." Now, before we go on and see what he said to Ahaz, I want us to understand something here. Ahaz did not deserve to have God even give him a second thought. He had rebelled against God. He had had a godly great-grandparents, grandparent, and father, and yet he had rebelled against God. You'd think that God wouldn't have the time of day for Ahaz. When Ahaz is afraid, you'd think that God would say, "You deserve every bit of what you're getting." But God sends his messenger, Isaiah, with a message. Now, something else I want us to note is when God wants to give us a message, when he has a message for his people, he doesn't generally speak to us through the clouds. He doesn't generally give us direct revelation. By and large, God, even in the Old Testament, spoke to his people through particular people that he called to be his prophets, or in the New Testament, the apostles. God spoke through his prophets, and then those prophets recorded God's message for us, and we have Isaiah's message recorded for us. So today, by and large, God speaks to his people through his word that he has given through the apostles and the prophets. Now, this one he gave through Isaiah the prophet. And here he was going to meet him at this specific location. It happened in time and space. And here's his message, beginning in verse 4. "Say to him, 'Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood.'" His message, notice the commands he gives there, four of them. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart. His message is very clear to his people and to Ahaz here. Trust me. If you were to summarize this, it would say, don't lose your head. Don't do anything stupid. Don't be disobedient. Don't fear and don't become depressed with it. What God is saying to Ahaz basically is trust me. And we're going to see how he talks about this a little bit later also. It's a good message for all of us. You know, when we are fearful, the most natural thing is to go into panic mode, especially in a situation like Ahaz. And it's always easier to say, Don't worry, don't be afraid, don't panic, don't do anything stupid. It's always easier when you're not in the situation. When you're in a panic situation, that's a whole other ball game. But that's especially when we need to hear God's voice, isn't it? Reminding us. And that was God's message to Ahaz. Now, notice how God refers to Pekah and Retzin, these two kings who had come against him. He calls them two smoldering stubs of firewood. Well, that's not exactly a flattering picture. But why did he use that picture? Well, if you've ever had a campfire, you go camping, you get up the next morning and you see some little charred pieces of wood still smoldering there in your fire pit, you understand that firewood is used up. It's done. It's over with. There's nothing left for that. Well, that was God's picture of these two kings. Right now, they seem imposing. They seem like they're going to destroy you, Ahaz. But understand, they're already destroyed. They're already done. You don't have to worry about them. That's what God's saying to them. And then he goes on and says to them in the rest of that verse 4, "Because of the fierce anger of Retzin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it.'" God knows what plots were coming against Ahaz. And he understands it. He says, this is what they say, but you don't have to be afraid. He calms him down. And then he goes on to tell him why. beginning in verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. This is what they got planned, but it's not going to come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Retzin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, or Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital city, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. What he's saying is, you are afraid of people, you are afraid of these circumstances, but you need a different perspective. I want us to notice the contrast here, the contrast between this is what the sovereign Lord says and this is the men whom you're afraid of. I read in the news this morning, I read an article, maybe some of you read this also, read an article this morning that said that a new report that came out that said we could have had Osama bin Laden taken out 8 years ago, in December of 2001, just three months after the 9/11 attacks, that they knew where he was at in Tora Bora there in Afghanistan. They could have taken him out, and they didn't. And, you know, they're moaning the fact now that they didn't take him out or whatever. So much is focused upon a person. And for Ahaz, so much was focused upon a person. And God had to remind Ahaz, first of all, I am sovereign. Secondly, these men are not. They are temporary. They will be done away with in God's time. And he had to remind Ahaz that he is in control. Therefore, the end of verse 9, look at the way he closes this verse. Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. When fear grips us, when panic gets hold of us, and I know it's easy to say this when we're not in this, because when we hear news that panics us, I mean, that's horrid. But at that time, we need more than anything for God to give us his perspective. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He is in control. It is all under his control. Nothing can happen to his people outside of his permission. That is an amazing thought. Nothing can happen to you at any point unless God gives permission for that. And you need to trust him is what he's saying to Ahaz. And Ahaz, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I find it very interesting that Ahaz, this man who rebelled against God, did not deserve God's mercy and grace, found himself there receiving God's mercy and grace. Ahaz, all you have to do now is begin to trust me. God could have made it difficult for Ahaz. He could have said, Ahaz, you go clean up all your messes and you become good enough and then maybe I'll have mercy on you, but he didn't. He could have said, Ahaz, you go back and clean up your family line's name here. You start living in line with your family line's name here and you make amends for all of these things, but he didn't. He just said, trust me. What's so interesting about this is that God, in one way, has set the bar so low. Now, if we had to do anything else other than simply trust, none of us could reach the mark. None of us would deserve God's grace or mercy. But in order to receive God's grace and mercy, it's the same today for us as it was for him. It is faith. But it is faith. We must trust him. And if we don't stand firm in the faith, we will not stand at all. Faith is the benchmark, those who will trust God. Now, I suppose it really shouldn't surprise us, because that's what we ask of our kids when we're parents. If we tell our kids who want to go out on Friday night with a certain group of friends, no, you can't go. I'm not going to let you go with that group of friends. You don't love me. Of course we love them. You don't trust me. Well, we may have some problems with that. What it really comes down to, though, is our kids don't trust us. They don't trust our judgment for them. They don't trust our purposes for them and our motives for them. And what God is saying to us is, trust me. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now, that was the situation. These first 9 verses, God was assuring even a wicked king like Ahaz, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of Judah. I'll protect you. Now, he goes on into this next section, and he gives the promise of a person, beginning there at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now, if it's not enough that God has said, simply trust me, he then tells Ahaz, I'll give you a sign so you can be assured. It'll help you trust. I'll give you proof that I'll take care of you. Just ask me for a sign. You can make it as high or as low of a sign as you want. Just ask me for a sign, Ahaz. And notice Ahaz's answer in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Boy, it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? In Deuteronomy, we read, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Jesus said that to Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. And now Ahaz is saying, I will not put the Lord to the test. I will not ask for a sign. Sounds very spiritual. But you have to understand up to this point what kind of man Ahaz was. He had done everything wrong under the sun. Let me tell you some of the things Ahaz had done. Not only had he got into child sacrifice there in Judah, Ahaz had tried to make an alliance with the king of Assyria, that fourth nation, thinking that if he could get Assyria on his side, then Assyria could defeat Israel in Syria. You understand? Instead of taking it to God and trusting God, he made an alliance with a pagan king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, who was the ruler of Assyria. In fact, so much did he want his approval, Tiglath-Pileser's approval, that Ahaz went to visit him there. And while he was visiting him, he saw that they had a beautiful pagan altar set up there in Assyria. And he said, you know, that's a wonderful altar. And he took the plans, the dimensions and everything of that altar, and he sent them back to the high priest in Jerusalem. And he said, by the time I get back, I'd like to see you have an altar just like this built and set up in the temple there. Isn't that nice? Put a pagan altar there because he's trying to appease Tiglath-Pileser. It shows where his trust was and wasn't. It certainly wasn't in God. Furthermore, he took gold and silver out of the temple in Jerusalem and gave it to this king of Assyria. He had no business doing that, but he did it. Ahaz did not trust God one bit here, and yet when God says, trust me, I'll take care of you, ask me for a sign, he says, oh, no, I won't put the Lord to the test. What are you talking about? You've already put God to the test. You've already been disobedient. You've already been different than your ancestors before you who trusted me. And now you're saying, Ahaz, if God tells you to ask for a sign and you say, I will not ask, you're being disobedient by not asking. Notice Isaiah's answer to him. Verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? God's trying to be gracious to you, and you're still saying, oh, no, I don't deserve it. Just do what God says. Now, it's in that setting that Isaiah speaks this well-known verse that we read every year at Christmas. Whether you want a sign or not, therefore the Lord himself, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Okay, what we have here in verse 14 is the sign of a little boy who will be born. Now, you look at verse 14, and most of us, we know that verse as referring to Jesus. Matthew said so in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the Emmanuel, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. So, how in the world is this a sign to Ahaz 700 years before Jesus is ever born? Now see, here's where we need to understand historical situation here. We need to understand how prophecies work. When the Old Testament spoke about something that would happen, they often had a near and a distant fulfillment. It was what theologians have called the law of prophetic double fulfillment. And they compare it to the picture of looking at mountains. You see a big mountain here, and you think, that's not so far away. I think I'll go climb that mountain. Oh, wait, I see some other mountains right behind it. You see some other mountain peaks? They don't look too far. I think I'll climb those right away, too. When you get to the first mountain, and you do your climb, you look over, and you see those other mountains you looked at, and they're not as close as you thought. In fact, they're miles away. They just look close. So also, when an Old Testament prophet would speak about a sign, he would often give a sign, one that would be fulfilled immediately, but then there would be a distant fulfillment that would fulfill it completely. That's what's taking place in verse 14. Now, the word he uses for virgin there in verse 14 is a Hebrew word that doesn't necessarily mean virgin. What it actually means in the Hebrew language is a young woman who is of marriageable age. So what Isaiah was saying here to Ahaz is a young woman of marriageable age who has not been married before, and, you know, in likelihood in the Hebrew culture that was a virgin, she would be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. We'll call him God with us. What he's saying, Ahaz, I'm going to give you evidence that God is going to defeat your enemies by the fact there's going to be a little boy born, and he is going to be known as God with us. And this will give you evidence that God will protect you. Now, the rest of the passage goes on, verse 15, and talks about him knowing enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. And verse 16, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. What's that referring to? Well, he's talking very plain language. Before that little boy knows the difference between right and wrong. And what age is that? I don't know. Maybe somewhere between a year and 2 years. I think if a one-year-old, maybe a nine-month-old hits you on the face, it's cute yet. But there's some point in there, certainly by age two, where it's no longer cute, right? Okay? Because you know they know the difference between right and wrong. So what he's saying about this little boy is before he reaches that age where he can discern the difference between right and wrong, before that ever happens, verse 16, the land of the two kings that you dread will be laid to waste. In other words, God is going to defeat your enemies. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Well, what God would do eventually, and history tells us this, is that Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria came and attacked Israel and Syria, destroyed those enemies, so Ahaz never had to worry about them again. God had promised that he would protect Judah. But what I don't want us to miss is this, that God's promise came in the form of a son, a child, who would be known as God with us. And that complete fulfillment of God saving his people, this was just a picture of God saving them, saving Ahaz in Palestine. The complete fulfillment is that God will save his people once and for all from the greatest enemies of all through his son, born of a virgin, who would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, you know that Jesus is literally God with us. Now, this passage does not end just with this salvation found in this person. There's more. There's also a promise of punishment. Verses 18 through 25 talk about the punishment that would come upon Judah in those days. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt, for bees from the land of Assyria. They'll all come. They'll settle in the steep ravines and the crevices of the rocks, on the thorn bushes, at the water holes. What he is saying is that God is going to call in judgment upon you because there was wickedness in Judah. In that day, verse 20, in that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head, the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also. I thought, how fitting that we should talk about a razor and beards today. Isn't that interesting? I didn't plan this, okay? I just realized as I went through the passage this week. But here's the picture. When an ancient king would attack another land and destroy them, often to humiliate the country, to show that their country was powerless, they would take the men and they would shave off half of their beards, or all of their beards perhaps, or shave their legs, or shave their heads bald. They would do that to show that you don't have control over your own life anymore. We do. So what God is saying is, I'm going to bring judgment upon my people. There is judgment for the sin that they have committed coming upon my people. But now, verse 21 and 22, the sense changes. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he'll have curds to eat, and all who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Now, a young cow and two goats doesn't sound like a lot, does it? I mean, if that's what you had for a herd, you would not have a lot of milk. Yet the promise here is, even though they don't have much left, they will have plenty to eat, and God will take care of them. What he's saying is, in the midst of judgment, God will preserve a remnant of his people whom he will take care of. That's really important to remember. At any given moment in history, right now, There are people who are rejoicing in this world. There are people who are crying. Right now, at this very moment, there are people who are in tremendous state of ecstasy and happiness. There are people who are in the pits in despair. How are we to interpret that? There are people who are receiving good. There are people who are receiving tough times. What God is telling his people is there is a punishment for sin, but in the midst of the punishment for sin in this world, I will preserve my people and I will provide for them. I'll take care of them. And the rest of this passage goes on and talks about what would happen in ancient Judah. Verse 23, in that day in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. By the way, Israel still uses as its currency the shekel. Verse 24, men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you'll no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. What he said is that sin will be judged. God will bring judgment. God's people will go through difficult times, but I will always preserve a remnant of my people, those who trust me. Those who are faithful, and I will provide for them, and I will care for them. Now, what happened in this situation is Ahaz eventually, because he trusted this guy in Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, eventually Ahaz was taken captive, taken off the throne of Judah because he did not trust God, taken off the throne of Judah, and he was killed. He was executed. God put a new king in Israel, or in Judah, Hezekiah. Now, this whole passage is the setting in which God has told through Isaiah his people, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. What does this passage tell us? It tells us, first of all, like Ahaz, none of us deserve God's mercy and grace. We deserve his judgment. But it also tells us that God offers us his mercy and grace, that God offers to preserve us. He offers to take care of us, and he has given us a sign, and this is the sign. A virgin has conceived and given birth to a son who is known as Emmanuel. We look back on that event we celebrated at Christmas time, and it reminds us that God has not given up on us. In God with us, in this one who is God with us, God still is offering his grace and his forgiveness. He is still offering to redeem us and to take care of us. But there is a judgment coming upon sin, and it is as sure as it came in Isaiah's day. But God will preserve those who trust him. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You know, about this phrase, God with us, Charles Spurgeon, that British preacher in the 1800s, talked about that, God being with us, and he was speaking about a scene that comes out of Genesis 48 and 49 when the patriarch Jacob had his 12 sons gathered around him, and he was speaking to them because Jacob was getting ready to die. And he had a message for each of his sons. And his sons didn't want to say goodbye to their father, but they listened to him. And to Joseph he said, God shall be with you. And Charles Spurgeon said, you know, when our dearest relatives or our most helpful friends are called home by death, we must console ourselves with the reflection that the Lord has not left us, but he abides with us forever. Spurgeon goes on to say, and if God be with us, we are in an ennobling company, even though we are poor and despised. You see, if God is with us, we have all sufficient strength. If nothing can be too hard for the Lord, if God is with us, we are always safe, for nothing can harm those who walk under a shadow. What joy we have here. Not only is God with us, but he will be with us. With us as individuals, he is with us as families, he is with us as churches. Is not the very name of Jesus Emmanuel? God with us. Is not this the best of all, that God is with us? Let us be bravely diligent and joyously hopeful. Our cause must prosper, the truth must win, for the Lord is with those who are with him. No greater happiness is possible. No wonder. I didn't mention this in the other two services, but no wonder that on his deathbed, John Wesley, in his late 80s, nearing 90 years of age, on his deathbed, uttered the last words to those gathered around him. The best of all is that God is with us. Ahaz needed that message and needed to trust it. He needed to stand firm in his faith. So do we, for God is with us. Emmanuel, let's pray together. As we close in prayer this morning, what's your situation? You trust him? Emmanuel, Jesus, who came, are you fearful? God is with us. Lord, this morning as we close in prayer, we're so thankful that you have not abandoned humanity, either in Ahaz's day or in our day. We deserve to have you abandon us, but you and your grace have not done that. Thank you, Lord. And as you gave a sign in Ahaz's day, you have given a sign for all generations in sending your Son. You came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Lord, help us trust, to stand firm in our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear. Lord, increase our faith. May we stand firm in you. And may you be honored through your people who are not shaken by the winds of change and threat in this world, but stand firm because you are in our midst. Lord, we humbly and gladly submit to you. May you be honored through us. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.